Palm Sunday, beginning of Passion Week. 7 days that takes us from the mountaintop through the valleys of the life of Jesus. And if we go back 2,000 years ago, we see how Jesus was pronounced guilty, abandoned by the people and religious authorities. On Friday, we remember his crucifixion, stunning injustice, and yet part of God's cosmic grand plan. And that's why we call it Good Friday, because as opposed to what it looks like, there's phenomenal good on that day. On Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, we celebrate the resurrected Christ, for that man did not stay dead, but he was raised to life. And we're going to investigate the ramifications of a man on the other side of the world who was raised to life by God himself and is a precursor to what God can do in our lives. I would just urge you to invite family member, friend, colleague, neighbor to come Friday night, Sunday morning, to sit next to you, to take in what animates your life, has changed your life, and the hope that's offered to them. If there's ever an opportunity, a year into COVID, spring on the way, good news that a Christian has in Jesus Christ, to say, hey, would you hear, would you join, would you see what God offers? This is it. Let's not miss the opportunity. Take opportunity to invite and to encourage them to come with you. These are days at the center of our Christian faith. Just over 2 months ago, our country inaugurated a new president, but it wasn't really an introduction of a man to the public life of our country or to the American people. Joe Biden, after all, had been in the public life, in the public sight for 47 years, 6 terms as a United States senator, 2 terms as a vice president. No one who has paid any attention in the last, half a century to American public life could say, who's Joe Biden? Few people don't have an opinion on him either. That same thing probably couldn't be said 12 years ago, right or wrong, if you remember that. We were a country weary of multiple wars, of the cost of those wars, the body counts, the seeming unwinnability of those conflicts. The economy, if you remember, was stalling or even falling backward. People were weary or leery of the current leadership. Some found the current president at the time too militant or too religious or too fiscally irresponsible or too stubborn. Whatever somebody thought, everyone knew that a new president would be elected. And there were hopes and fears that were raised. The party in power at the time, their response was to nominate an older military man who had strong convictions and a sharp tongue. In many ways, he advocated staying the course, but doing it better. The other party's candidate emerged seemingly out of nowhere. And for an increasing number of people, he was fascinating. He was intriguing. He was new, relatively unknown on the national scene for 4 years max. And he campaigned on a message of hope and change. He talked about a new way, a new society, the audacity of hope for the future. He said during the campaign, quote, "This is the moment when we must come together to save this planet. Let us resolve that we will not leave our children a world where the oceans rise and famine spreads and terrible storms devastate our lands. Let us resolve that all nations, including our own, will act with the same seriousness of purpose. This is the moment to give our children back their future. This is the moment to stand as one," end quote. In short, he was a blank slate to most people. So people were able to hear his words, to watch his actions, and to project upon him whatever they wished for the future. And for what became a solid majority of people, that projection, their projection was something positive, something hopeful, society changing. Whatever they hoped for, they could project that on him. And I recount that story to illustrate The tendency of human beings like us to project on individuals our deepest longings, our deepest desires, our greatest hopes, all in the hope that that person can somehow create or bring about a far better life, a change from the status quo. Call it the power of projection. Projection is hope in someone who can make my wishes morph into reality. And the temptation for us to be people who project hasn't waned at all. Not personally, not nationally, not globally. We all long for someone who can make the world right, who can give us what we want. Look just at the past year. We all want someone whom we can trust, who will tell us the severity and the timeline of the virus and give us an end date for when it's over. We all want someone who can heal the divisions in our society, especially related to race and ethnicity, and provide some sort of giant kumbaya moment for us. We all want some political leader who can guarantee peace and prosperity and justice in all the ways that we each think is vital, to give us hope again. The last year or so has put those desires on steroids. We see something similar on that first Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, there's a fervor in the air. People are ripe for change. There's this talk of revolution. And a certain person had captured their attention. They were ready. They were ready for his leadership, ready for his direction, ready for his liberation, not just for their own lives, but for society in general. They thought he could make all things new. He could give them a fresh start. In fact, we find this event described not in one or two, but in all four Gospels, one of the select stories, true stories, history that all four Gospel writers emphasize. Today, I'd like to turn our attention particularly to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Turn your Bibles there if you would. Mark chapter 11, Matthew, Mark's second Gospel. If you don't have a Bible, and I hope you try to make an effort to bring one, just raise your hand here. We'll put one in your hands. This is a gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, take it, keep it, and read it. If you do own a Bible and you just forgot yours, you can turn that in at the end of the service. Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday, and the man's name is Jesus. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this first point related to projection, and then the second and third will be a bit of a contrast between two perspectives. First, projection. You can follow along in the back of your worship program or gracepolaris.org/program. First point, projection. People pursue Jesus for all kinds of mixed purposes. Mark 10, just a chapter before where you are, brings kind of the culmination, the climax of Jesus's ministry, his popularity in Israel. And his reputation goes before him. His words, his deeds, his life had provoked this kind of fascination in that society and curiosity as to his power and what his future role was going to be. And so when he came to Jerusalem, there was this rapturous reception in that city for him. And that's what we find as chapter 11 opens. We see their preparations for Jesus. Verse 1, Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" Jesus leaves Jericho, smaller city, a little bit to the east of Jerusalem at a lower elevation. And so they make their way up the road to Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives referred to here sits directly across from the Temple Mount. It's a 2.5 mile or so little range there to the east, about 0.5 mile above sea level. I saw it personally 2 years ago. Fascinating place, the cultural religious center of the Jewish world. It's the Manhattan for Westerners. It's the Mecca for Muslims. It's the Vatican for Catholics. And Jesus was making his way there. And what he had so often described as "my time is not yet come" now had come. It's fascinating if you look here closely what Jesus commands and what he knows at this point. Jesus is demonstrating a superhuman knowledge, which shouldn't surprise us based upon what he claimed. He describes the colt's location. He describes that it's tied up. He describes that it's not been ridden. He describes to them how to procure it. Verse 4, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. Amazing. Jesus seems to know what's happening. Jesus is revealing himself here to his disciples in really profound ways, and the crowd, including the disciples, will begin to reveal themselves in some profound ways in the days to come. What do we see? Well, we see a huge level of projection. As we look at the life of Jesus through the Gospels, we see all kinds of people who are fascinated by him, mesmerized, captivated by him. They see him as a wise teacher. Jesus gives principles and tells stories that make sense of how life is and how life ought to be. They see him as a healer. Many of them have observed the miracles that Jesus performed on people, that the lame walked and the blind saw. The lepers were cleansed. They saw him as a prophet. He called down judgment upon those who oppressed them, including some of the religious leaders and authorities. Teacher, healer, prophet, they saw him as a Messiah. Someone who would come in, who would revolutionize society, who would bring peace and prosperity to the masses, including them. Some of them even saw him as the coming Lord. We'll see that here. The king. Look there at verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." All this shouting and gathering for Americans in 2021 has to seem bizarre. But not in Jesus' day. At this particular juncture in the life of the Jews, their history, Jesus is doing something highly significant. That the laying on of garments on the animals on the road, the waving and spreading of branches, palm branches, all of this was part of a Jewish reception for royalty. In fact, for those who knew their Bible well, and many of them did, they may have recalled what was said back by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Listen closely. The prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That ring any bells? Mark doesn't specifically say this is a fulfillment of what the prophet spoke, but he didn't have to. The people see that Jesus is getting the red carpet treatment. And this act is supposed to show the dignity, the royalty of Jesus. And Jesus allows it all to happen as he enters the city. He's not a bystander. He's a participant in what they're doing. They make some declarations about Jesus, and we see that not just in Mark, but in the other gospel writers. I want you to just listen along. The third gospel writer, Luke, describes this same narrative with a bit of his own flavor, as each of the gospel writers do. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, a parallel passage. When he, Jesus, came near the place where the road goes to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Sound familiar, doesn't it? In fact, all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote from one of the Psalms, the Hebrew songbook. Number 118, verse 26, speaks of that. Speaks of pilgrims moving toward the temple. A king leading them, receiving their adulation, their praise. His entourage comes into Jerusalem and they welcome him just as the psalmist had said. New Testament scholar Darrell Box says, as it was then, so it should be in Jesus' time. Jesus should be welcomed as a leader, an agent of God. And the association of Psalm 118 with the end times hope, with the Feast of Tabernacles, heightens their sense of nearness of the end times fulfillment. The cry is full of hope because the King is here. For them, the wait is over. Deliverance has arrived. And there are all kinds of details that make this clear. For instance, Hosanna is a transliteration of a word that is a cry to save. Save! Son of David, an interesting phrase, is messianic, stressing that this kingly Messiah has a role to play in Jewish history. In Mark, our passage here, the phrase the coming kingdom indicates something. It's not just a person. It's not just a king arriving, but the king is bringing his kingdom with him. There's hope, hope for restoration of a former glory for Israel, of the Davidic kingdom, like King David. And at this time of year, there was always heightened anticipation that someone might bring something new, that a whole new era could begin, that a new order could take place in this town, in this society, in this world, that reality is about to get a new start, and that this, it looks like, could include you, masses of people. And you and I, we've all experienced when a person enters our life and fundamentally changes it. Maybe you're an older child and your parents then had a younger sibling and all of a sudden you didn't get all the attention. Life was changed. Maybe you were a teenager and there was a boy friend who swept you off your feet. Life changed. Maybe there was a child that entered your life and all of a sudden he or she grabbed your affections and changed your schedule and your orientation. Life changed. Maybe you experienced a failed marriage and at just the right time a friend came into your life to console and to walk with you. Life changed. Maybe you had a professor whose influence changed your whole career aspirations. Maybe you had a pastor or a mentor or a coach who affirmed your value and what you could do. Life changed. There's a lot of differences between 2021 America and Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This much we can say about their reality. They believe that Jesus could change their lives and that Jesus could change society. People still have those longings. We learn about that, again, from each of the gospel writers, not just in Mark, but let's look at where or what the other writers say. In Matthew, we read, quote, the whole city was stirred by Jesus' presence and asked, who is this? And the crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This was the hometown prophet for the Jews who was going to come and who was going to get rid of the oppression from the Romans. Over in Luke chapter 19, we read that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You can't let them be saying this. Inside, they were threatened by his influence, by his popularity. Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Jesus recognized that there was a whole new creation order that came with him and his kingdom. That same scholar, Darrell Box, said, ironically, creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. that which is lifeless, the stones, they know life when they see it. Even though that which is living, the religious authorities do not. Jesus was the Savior. These accounts make that clear. We learn in John chapter 12. Much of the crowd had already seen or just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They were impressed. They were mesmerized by him. He could bring hope and change into the world. John 12 reads, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" They're nervous. They're panicking. They represent the old order, and that has met its match in Jesus. But beyond specific groups of people in this narrative, the one that fascinates me the most is the crowd, the masses. People then and now, they long for a king. They long for a ruler. They long for a Messiah. They long for a Messiah who transforms life. They then and now believe something has gone wrong with the world and it needs fixed. And when they identify someone, when they project their wishes upon someone whom they think can change reality, it's amazing what people will do and the loyalty they will show. That was true back in Jesus' day. That's true in our day. And that's been true in the time in between. The year was 1933. The country was Germany. A man entered public life, elected by the people, who promised to restore glory, give living space, introduce a 1,000-year reign for the country. He had been in society for 10 years or so, been observed, seen, heard by them. He promised to fundamentally reorder society. He was a kind of prophet who specified what that would look like. And an entire country placed their hopes and dreams in this one person. The reality was, in the next dozen years, there were catastrophic changes for that country and for the world. The lives of millions of people were affected for decades, and millions of lives were snuffed out. I lived in the city a half a century later, where the destruction of that man's leadership was centered, and talked to people whose forebears pledged their loyalty to him. About the same time, in our own country, a different leader emerged. His name was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It was the beginning of the Great Depression, not long after the stock market had crashed. He had 4 terms, can't do it now, but you could then. And in his 3rd and 4th term, he navigated, he inspired, he led our country up to and through World War II. Whatever you think of his politics, most historians would rank FDR as one of the most transformative presidents in our history. And at the beginning of 1941, months before we officially entered World War II, FDR gave a speech called his 4 Freedoms speech. He listed fundamental human freedoms that everyone in the world should enjoy. They were connected to the New Deal. They were connected to the creation of the modern welfare state as we know it. And here were the 4 freedoms. 1, freedom of speech, personal expression. Freedom of worship, everyone in his or her own way. 3rd, freedom from want, what we would call today prosperity. And 4th, freedom from fear, which at that time was particularly the absence of war. Now, the first two sound as American as apple pie. In fact, they're listed in the Bill of Rights. Freedom of religion specifically, rather than freedom of worship. But the second two sound rather utopian. That everyone deserves peace and prosperity. See, FDR was putting into words what everyone longed for personally, and he was letting them know, that he could help bring that about. 2 leaders, similar time period, both promising a rosy future, but the outcomes for those two countries could not have been more different. Here's the lesson. When people give into projection, they allow themselves to take a few elements of reality in order to create a fantasy future world that they hope will be real. Sometimes this leads people to the mountaintop. Often it leads people off a cliff. And it's a temptation for us as individuals. It's fuel for mass movements. Projection. It's part of what we're inclined to do as people. Happened 12 years ago with results in our own country and world. It happened 80 years ago with devastating results for tens of millions of people. It happened 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus. As people anticipated what Jesus could do for their lives and for the world, Jesus was the object of enormous projection because people wanted a hero. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted a king. What about Jesus? Jesus is a person of resolve because Jesus pursues God's purposes with a determined focus. Jesus wasn't about to grant them their wish. Jesus wouldn't let himself be a blank slate upon which they could put their projection. Jesus wouldn't allow himself to be their puppet. One writer says, if Jerusalem back then was a beehive, with his triumphal entry, Jesus had hit it with a stick. Jesus came with a particular purpose, a particular mission, and he was fixated on it with his focus and determination to see it through. And God would see it through. Because Jesus was a man of divine origin, divine identity, divine purposes. And Jesus was committed to the purposes of God above all else. No one was going to alter Jesus' course. But they tried. We see that when people tried to make Jesus do miracles to satisfy their own fascination or as kind of a cosmic surgeon for everyone, alleviating their pain, but Jesus would not. We see that when the religious leaders tried to get Jesus to accept their party line, to affirm their superiority, their pride, their power, but Jesus would not. We see that when people wanted to make Jesus the king and the ruler before the time was right, so that their lives could be made better, but Jesus would not. We see that when the circumstances led to trial and to suffering for Jesus. And any normal person, you or I, would have changed course, but Jesus would not. Jesus had his own purposes, the purposes of God, and he would not abandon them because of our wishes. He was committed to the purpose and the glory of God above all else, even at risk to his life. You see, Jesus wasn't in it for his own short-term gain, but for God's long-term glory. I'm captivated by how Mark concludes this little section that Sunday. Look at the passage again, Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem after this grand entourage, this parade, and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Great parade. I'm calling it an evening and headed off with my disciples. At one level, he lets the crowd pay homage to the king here. He lets them put out the palm branches and the cloaks along the road, and he marches into Jerusalem, causing a stir, but with his mind fixed on what God wanted. This was the time leading up to the Passover. People were full of expectation. They wanted to see if a king would come and establish a glorious kingdom and change their lives. What they couldn't fathom, though, was Jesus' resolve to proceed with what God wanted, which would lead to suffering and death. They could imagine Jesus as the king, the Messiah. What they couldn't fathom was that Jesus was also the suffering servant. Don Carson writes, it was fairly easy for the crowd after hearing Jesus' preaching and seeing his miracles to ascribe messiahship to him as much in their hope as in their conviction. Yeah, that was easy. But it was far harder for them to grasp the inevitability of his suffering and his death. And yet in his own words, King Jesus said, that is why I've come. I've come to triumph over the forces of evil and to liberate people with the message of salvation through my death. Look back at Mark 10, just across the page for most of you. Verse 32, Jesus says not once but twice, this is why I've come. Mark 10, 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and his disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Is it clear, friends? How do I say it any more bluntly? Verse 45, Jesus again, just days before the triumphal entry, and maybe his core purpose statement says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The king came to die. Which tells us that the real mark of any leader is what they do when they gain power, when they have control, when the crowd is enraptured by them. They use it for their own privilege? Do they try to seek more popularity from the crowd? Or do they use it for purposes that have led them to that point in the first place? Can they keep their eye on the goal? Consider again the description there of that first Palm Sunday. Pastor Tim Keller says, here's Jesus Christ, the king of authoritative, miraculous power, riding into town on a steed fit for a child or a hobbit, a colt. This odd juxtaposition demonstrates that Jesus was king, but he didn't fit into the world's categories of kingship. He brought together majesty and meekness. And everyone has to respond. What's the outcome? Well, individuals must own their purposes for following Jesus. All of us want to be associated with a winner. That's certainly true in athletics, whether we play or whether we watch. All of us want to be winners in the social and relational arena. All of us would like to be winners in the spiritual arena of life. The Bible makes clear that Jesus is a winner. Jesus is the winner. But that doesn't mean that everyone recognizes Jesus as the winner. Let me ask you, what if Jesus represents a different person and message than what we want him to be? What if Jesus wins, but not in the way that we expect, not in the way that we want? Here's the truth. Not everyone who follows Jesus has embraced Jesus. It's possible to hang around Jesus and to never have a personal relationship with him, to never have personally submitted to Jesus. Those people, many in our day, maybe you, are a lot like the crowds of Palm Sunday, full of expectation, fickle beyond belief, and frustrated in the end. Because Jesus isn't who I wanted. Jesus, the one I expect to fix my life's problems, doesn't do so in my way, in my time. The Jesus that I have fantasized about apparently isn't the Jesus of history. In other words, there are many people, yes, even today, who are following a counterfeit Jesus rather than the real one. They're captive to projection. In our own country, there are many people who would self-identify as Christians. In fact, over two-thirds. It's a high number. 40% of people would agree that they have had some kind of born-again experience, however they define it. One in five, around 20%, would use the word evangelical to define themselves. Evangelical means gospel people. Let me ask you, do two out of three people in our country know the authentic Jesus Christ? Have two out of five people experienced the new birth? Nicodemus, John 3. Does one out of every five people, are they a gospel person? Those are hard questions. And they also raise doubts. Because it's hard for us to believe that many followers of Jesus exist in our society with the climate that we see around us. It makes us wonder, as it should, is it the real Jesus that we are following? The one who came to give his life as a ransom for many, to save people from their sins, to offer them abundant and eternal life, to expect their submission to him? What about you? Are you a follower of Jesus? And if you are you a follower of the Palm Sunday Jesus or of the Good Friday Jesus or of both? For a lot of people, Jesus is like a cosmic vending machine. He's able to give me whatever I want. No, but Jesus is more than that. For a lot of people, Jesus is like a heavenly repairman. You know, he fixes whatever problems I have on earth. But no, Jesus is more than that. He may be both of those things, but he's more. He's more than just a guru who makes me bolder and nicer and kinder. In Jesus, we see God reconciling humanity to himself. We see God reasserting his kingly rule on earth. The cries of the crowd of joy and victory just days later become the wails of the crowd in defeat and disappointment. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die. His followers saw Jesus going to Jerusalem preparing to reign. Who's Jesus to you? Is it your projection? Or is it who the Bible describes? Are you a bandwagon fan of Jesus, or do you really know who he is? If there's any possibility that you're a bandwagon follower of Jesus, today's a great day to realize that. Here's why, because here at Grace, over the course of the next week, we're going to be following the footsteps of Jesus in that final week leading up to Easter Sunday. We're going to see Jesus going from the mountaintop to the valley, Jesus going from the valley to the cross, Jesus going from the cross to the tomb, Jesus going from the tomb to the resurrected one. And that itself will blow away any kind of fantasy projection we might have about Jesus, because we'll see him for who he is and for what he does. So here's my invitation. This week, journey with us in the footsteps of Jesus. See, honestly, if there might be any projection in your mind. Ask God for help, for insight, to see Jesus for who he is. Look at Jesus with the benefit of the end of the story, even this week. And consider what Jesus means for you. And then do something. Decide. Choose. Respond. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus demand a response from us. We cannot remain neutral or we'd be fools. And the response that we give has ramifications for this life and for eternity. The choice to follow Jesus for who he really is, it's that that enables a new start in life. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing yourself in Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth to live a perfect life and to suffer and die on our behalf. Jesus, thank you for your substitution on our behalf. Father, thank you for your power that raised Jesus from the dead. And thank you, Jesus, for sending your Spirit so that we might live a new life in you. We recognize that you're the King, not everyone does. And we want your kingship, your rule, to show itself in our lives. Would you find us people this week, whether we've known you for decades or just starting to investigate, are you really true? That we would see you for who you are and we would respond appropriately to a God who has come to reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.